You can turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One of the questions that men have raised in the past and continue to raise to this day concerns the nature of history. What is history and what purpose does it serve? What has happened in the past and why has it happened and what will the future hold? These are the kinds of questions that we raise when we think about history itself. Mankind has put together a number of various philosophies of history. And I want to take a few moments to consider a couple of those. The first of those is a cyclical view of history. That is, that history goes round and round in repetitive spirals. This is typical of Greek philosophy from the ancient Greeks. It finds its way into the Hindu worldview. Even if you remember your studies in high school, perhaps you encountered the Hegelian view of history with Hegel's dialectic, which was picked up by Karl Marx and Lenin and formulated into a common communist ideology. That is, that history is a cycle of strife and controversy and resolution which repeats itself over and over, even finds its way into views of the New Age that we see in our own town. Perhaps it's based in part on the cycles of earthly life. We do see cycles there. Every day is a cycle. Of course, the months, the seasons, the years. Perhaps for him, the observation that mankind tends to repeat the same mistakes over and over again. You're probably familiar with famous sayings about those who fail to learn from history are doomed to repeat it. And unfortunately, that does describe much of the nature of mankind and the history. The cyclical view holds that history spirals through the same things in unending repetition. Sometimes this comes from a utopian perspective. That is, sometimes people believe that those spirals will ascend to the attainment of some sort of ideal society or another. But usually it comes from the belief that life, both for the individual and the race, consists of repeating the same things over and over again. It's, I think, reflected in those words of Hamlet through Shakespeare, as Hamlet speaks of one who dies as having shuffled off this mortal coil, the coil picturing that spiral, that circle, that cycle of life in that worldview. And because there's no thought of the need for the transformation of mankind, nor the expectation of it, this philosophy of history is essentially pessimistic. If we're just doomed to go round and round and do the same things over and over again, it doesn't provide much hope. In fact, it leads ultimately to despair. It was around, apparently, in the day of the preacher of Ecclesiastes, who observed the cycles of life and death, the sun, the weather, the waters, and cynically, he says in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 9, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done. So there is nothing new under the sun." By this cyclical view, history is a closed system with no possibility of anything new or different occurring, no purpose or goal, and it's therefore ultimately meaningless. A second philosophy of history is that of naturalism, which is by definition atheistic because naturalism believes that everything that you observe in nature is all that there is, and therefore they base their worldview and their view of history on that. And of course, evolutionism comes from that. Faith in technology comes from naturalism. The naturalistic view believes history to be linear, non-repetitive, that change is constantly occurring and new things are always happening. And just as we are supposedly evolving into ever higher and more complex forms, so there is progress in history toward new things, according to this view. But where is it going? Naturalism offers no overall purpose either, nor is it headed toward any goal. If we are here through chance, then chance provides no significance or purpose. And though technological advancements provide the illusion of progress, again, without the transformation of mankind, this philosophy of history also is pessimistic. And its best thinkers admit it. Well-known philosopher Bertrand Russell writes this, "There is no law of cosmic progress. From evolution, so far as our present knowledge shows, no ultimately optimistic philosophy can be validly inferred. Or Richard Dawkins, perhaps you're familiar with him. He's very hostile toward Christianity and critical of it, but he admits the weakness of evolution in this regard as well. He writes, "Evolution has no long-term goal. There is no long-distance target, no final perfection to serve as a criterion for selection. Although human vanity cherishes the absurd notion that our species is the final goal of evolution." That from his appropriately titled book, The Blind Watchmaker. I am thankful to have been delivered from those kinds of worldviews. Because the best explanations for existence and history that man can manufacture apart from God provide nothing ultimate but meaninglessness and despair. Third, we have a biblical view of history, and that is that which is held by Christianity inasmuch as it is faithful to the Word of God. Unfortunately, much of Christianity buys into evolutionary theory or the cyclical theory as false doctrine finds its way into the church. But as we are faithful to the Word, I think we see that the Bible tells us that history is the outworking of the purposeful and decreed plan of the sovereign Creator of all things. That's the answer to history. There's a purpose because there is a God who decreed what takes place, and He has a goal in mind. Even as Isaiah wrote in chapter 46, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my purpose from a far country. Truly I have spoken, truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it, surely I will do it." Or in Psalm 33, "For he spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation." So according to the Bible, history then is a series of divinely ordained events within which man acts responsibly and which moves purposefully toward a goal. Now we also know from the Bible that the goal of history is the glory of God, in which we will share because in His grace and mercy, He has also loved us and chosen us and has decreed and brought to pass the way by which we are justified and reconciled to Him. Therefore, once you know the whole story and believe in God and the gospel of His Son, history is both meaningful and optimistic. The Christian alone has and can have an optimistic view of history. This is going somewhere because God has planned it, He is carrying it out, and it has as its goal His own glory. Philosophies of history. Well, in the Scriptures, it is also revealed that at the end of this earth's history, we encounter what the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Now, I'm going to use a big word here. Theologians like to do that to impress people and make people think we're smart. But I want to make sure you know what it means. And I'm going to use the word eschatology. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. The day of the Lord is frequently a theme of the Old Testament prophets who prophesied over a span of some 400 years from Obadiah in 845 B.C., to Malachi in 430 B.C. A number of these prophets speak of the day of the Lord. I want to give you some important observations concerning the day of the Lord as we see it in the Old Testament, because we're going to encounter that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now, it is not a 24-hour day, but it's presented by the prophets as a day of undetermined length, which uniquely belongs to the Lord for the purpose of judgment. The day of the Lord refers to prophetic events, both near and far, both immediate and eschatological, if I can use my big word. And sometimes both near and far elements are present in one text. That presents a challenge in the interpretation of prophecy, because oftentimes the near and far fulfillments of the day of the Lord are mingled together in one text, and there are multiple fulfillments for any for a number of these passages. And context is necessary to discern what has been fulfilled and what yet awaits fulfillment. The near prophetic events involve judgment on Israel or surrounding specific nations. We see that of Edom, Assyria, and so on. While far eschatological events are international and global. While some passages speak of salvation and blessing following these pronouncements of judgment, it does follow after the day of the Lord. And thus the significance of the day of the Lord is primarily judgment and the destruction of the godless. The near prophetic events accomplished God's purposes in the past, but they also serve as a preview of those far eschatological events. Kind of like you would say, as a nation is judged, it kind of prefigures the judgment that's going to fall upon the whole world in the final day of the Lord. Prophecies of the day of the Lord that were fulfilled in ancient history include the Assyrian deportation of Israel, the Babylonian exile of Judah, the fall of Edom, among other things. But the things described in prophecy oftentimes go far beyond what appears in the biblical record of history. And that's where context and literal interpretation show us that the day of the Lord is also a future event. Isaiah provides more detail. And you'll hear in these words from the prophet how the language goes far beyond what was experienced by the nation Israel as they came under God's judgment for their disobedience of the law. He writes, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp, and every man's heart will melt. They will be terrified. Pains and anguish will take hold of them. They will writhe like a woman in labor. They will look at one another in astonishment, their faces aflame. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and He will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold of Ophir." Zechariah also speaks of such events which have not yet occurred. "Behold, the day is coming for the Lord when the spoil taken from you will be divided among you. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, the houses plundered, the women ravished, and half the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations, as when He fights on a day of battle. In that day His feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will move toward the north and the other half toward the south." There is no reason not to take such words as literally to be fulfilled. And we know that that has not yet happened. But when it will happen when the Lord returns in judgment. The New Testament picks up where the Old concludes. Luke, Paul, and Peter write of the day of the Lord, but they don't mention events from Israel's past concerning it because it's past. And yet they believe, because they observe prophecies like the one that I read, that there is yet a future day of the Lord. So the New Testament teaching on the day of the Lord focuses on its fulfillments, which conclude both the tribulation and the millennium. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul speaks of the events at the end of the tribulation, and Peter in 2 Peter 3 tells of the final day of the Lord occurrence at the end of the millennium. So to sum up, the day of the Lord is a generic biblical phrase which was used by God's prophets to describe the immediate historical future or the ultimate eschatological consummation. It doesn't refer to any one or single event, and while blessings may follow, its primary focus is the judgment of sinful men, nations, and ultimately all mankind. Now, nowhere is the day of the Lord given a time measurement, either for when it will happen or for how long it will last. And yet it is always presented as imminent. That is, it can occur at any time, as in Obadiah verse 15. He writes, "For the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, As you have done, it will be done to you. Your dealings will return on your own head. So if a prophet from about 2,800 years ago says that the day of the Lord draws near on all the nations, there's that idea of imminence, even though in God's plan, and unknown to us exactly when it will happen, it is still considered to be near. So to say it's near is not necessarily a statement of measurement of time, but of the kind of time. And we'll see that as we move on in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. So as with the teaching concerning the rapture in the previous chapter we looked at last week, information about the day of the Lord is not provided to stimulate our imagination or fuel speculation, but there is always an ethical concern. There's always a today application for your life when God reveals things about the future. The correct application of these things is not making a future timeline or cast of characters, but modifying the way that we live life today. Let's look at that passage that we'll consider in the time that remains to us. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, let me read for you verses 1 through 11. Now as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you also are doing. Now, as we move through this passage, we're going to consider it by way of a series of interpretive questions which you have before you in your notes. And the first of those is, of course, when will it happen? In verses 1 and 2. Now, apparently, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they visited Thessalonica and planted the church there, they had taught those believers from the Old Testament and possibly from New Revelation, even as we saw last week in chapter 4, verse 15, about the times and the epochs. The times and the epochs, or seasons, is an expression that speaks of time both as to its quality and its quantity, both in terms of its measurement and its character. So these are two different ways to refer to time. One speaks of time as it is measured and as it passes. The other speaks of what kind of time in which things will take place. Now, Paul says they have no need of anything to be written to them, because they know full well, it says, about the day of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean they had complete knowledge of what would happen and when. They knew what they needed to know because Paul had taught them that. We are reminded of a question that the apostle asked of Jesus just before his ascension in Acts chapter 1. It says, when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? You see, they had learned from the scriptures that when Messiah came, he would restore all things. And so they expected that, and they asked him when it would be. Would it be now? But Jesus said to them, it is not for you to know the times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. He goes on to say, and you shall be my witnesses. In other words, they had a job to do. They weren't to be concerned about what was going to happen when. They had a responsibility to carry out. And the Great Commission is ours as well. We ought not to be concerned with when the consummation will occur, because we too have a job to do. We are to be Jesus' witnesses. So our concern is not when the day of the Lord will come, but to be sure we are busy about that which we have been commanded to do. But we do know something of how. And that's the next question we'll look at in verses 2 and 3. How will it happen? How the day of the Lord would happen was what the Thessalonians already knew, and all they needed to know, and all we need to know. Here we see seven features of the day of the Lord, and you have a number of places to fill those in your notes. The first of which is that it comes like a thief in the night. It's a familiar metaphor for us. We see it frequently in the New Testament. And all but one of those references in the New Testament refers to the day of the Lord. This is the one of the seven features that speaks of the timing of the event. But it doesn't give us specifics. It tells us this: the day of the Lord is uninvited and unannounced. That's when it will come. You just don't know. You need to be ready. The six remaining features speak to the character of the time, but before we consider them, I want to point out a significant change in the grammar here, in the pronouns that are used. Notice Paul starts out with you. He speaks, "You have no need of anything to be written to you. You yourselves know well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." But notice now the change in pronouns. So while they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will suddenly come upon them. And then he switches back to you in verse 4. "But you, brethren, are not in the darkness, that the day would overtake you like a thief." I think that pronoun change is significant. And it's not conclusive by itself, but taken together with the rest of Scripture, I think it's a clear implication that Paul does not expect believers to be on the earth when this happens. And that's consistent with what we believe about the pre-tribulational rapture that we spoke of last week. But it still remains a concern for the church in that there's a need to be ready and to be certain about your standing before God, and we will see that as we move on. Secondly, the day of the Lord is unexpected. Here it says that people are saying peace and safety, and that means that they're going about life as usual. They're not expecting the tumult and danger that will come when God pours out His wrath on unbelievers. I mean, Jesus taught the disciples this very same thing in Luke chapter 17. He says, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same way on the day that the Son of Man is revealed." Third, the day of the Lord is destructive. This is not annihilation, but devastation, probably described by the seven bowls of God's wrath in Revelation chapter 16. You can look at those on your own sometime. But it's destructive. Fourth, the day of the Lord is sudden. It comes swiftly. It comes rapidly. Fifth, the day of the Lord is inevitable. The analogy is that of pregnancy. Once a woman conceives, she knows the child will not be born without the pains of labor. This too is a common biblical analogy for judgment. Sixth, like labor pains, the day of the Lord is irreversible. Once God's judgment starts, there is no going back or stopping it until His justice is satisfied. And finally, the day of the Lord is unavoidable. There is no escape for those who turn their backs on God's grace and patience. But again, the point is not the revelation of future prophetic details, but rather the present responsibility of Christians to live godly lives. And the character of our lives reveals the answer to the next question, and that is this: to whom will it happen? In verses 4 through 8. Now, in these verses, we have four metaphors contrasting unbelievers and believers. And I have a chart that I'll put on the screen before you, and it's titled Others and Brothers. And those are the terms that are used in this passage. You see brethren in chapter 5, verse 1, and you see also in verse 6, "Let us not sleep as others do." And I think that's a way that the apostle is referring to believers versus unbelievers, brothers versus others. And these four metaphors you see here before you. First, others are of darkness, while brothers are of light. Even as Peter writes, "God has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And that is a common theme, light and darkness, a common theme in the Scriptures for the difference between belief and unbelief, even as John 3 says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." See, those who are sinful like the darkness, because the light exposes their sinful deeds. But believers who live in righteousness are unafraid of the light and prefer the light, because there their deeds are seen as having been wrought by God in them, and therefore provides glory for Him. And so also, along with darkness and light, comes night and day. Believers are no longer people of the night, but people of the day. Third, we see sleeping, verses 6 and 7, versus alert in verse 6. Now, Paul has just used the metaphor for sleep in the previous passage that we looked at last week to refer to the death of believers. But this is not the way he's using the word sleep here. It refers to spiritual inattentiveness to important spiritual matters. We, by contrast, are to be alert, and that, of course, is the opposite. We are to be very attentive to things that are important spiritually. And finally, the fourth analogy, a contrast, is that of those who are drunk in verse 7 versus those who are sober in verses 6 and 8. A Christian is of the light and day, and thus soberly watches his life to cultivate faith, love, and hope. And I think these three things in this passage are kind of a summary of characteristics of the one who has repented of sin and believed in Christ alone. Faith refers to that which we believe, love is how we live, and hope is what we look forward to. Those three things govern our lives, and we are to watch those things to make sure that we are truly of the light and of the day, that we are alert and sober rather than sleeping or drunken. Brothers are those who are righteous before God by faith and are righteous toward men through love. Their hope in this life is the completion of their salvation after death. By contrast, however, the others, the non-Christian, is of the darkness and night, and thus drunkenly sleeps as the day of the Lord overtakes him. Others are those whose care is only for this life and its passing pleasures, unaware of sin and jeopardy. They are those who will be overtaken by the judgments on the day of the Lord. Well, an important question that comes next is, how can we be spared? For the believer, we might say, how have we been spared? Well, we see in this passage that God is involved. He has not destined us for wrath. But we might ask the question, how can we be spared if we look at our lives and we realize, perhaps I am not a person of the light and of the day. I have not been living in a spiritually alert and sober way. We don't have to face God's eternal wrath, but can be delivered and receive eternal life. And so he presents a brief word about the gospel here. We obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that we can live together with Him, whether we are awake or asleep. Here he returns to the previous metaphor of sleep. Whether we are alive on this earth or whether we have passed away in this life through death, either way, as he just spoke about in the previous passage, we will live with Him. That is, if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in our place and as our substitute. That's how deliverance comes. If you want to be delivered from the judgment of the day of the Lord, you must believe in Jesus Christ. He claims to be the only way. No one comes to the Father but through me, he said. That's the way that we can be spared. And so I would encourage you to be sure that you are of the faith, that your hope is not in your own good works, and not in hope that your good works might outweigh your sins, not in performance of any kind of religious ritual or any of those sort of things. We don't gain favor with God by performance. We receive God's favor and we respond in faith. And His favor has been poured out through the work of Christ as He died on the cross in our place. And we can avail ourselves of His taking the judgment for us when we repent of our sin and believe in Him. Final question, why has this been revealed? Again, there is an ethical application. The day of the Lord is not explained to us so that we might be fascinated with what will happen in the future, but it is for the purpose that we give comfort and encouragement to one another and build up each other in our Christian walk. And the remainder of the letter that we're going to look at after the Christmas season provides specific instruction as to just how we are going to do that. The rest of the book, the rest of the letter, explains how it is that we encourage and build up one another. During the Christmas season, we remember the first coming of the Lord from heaven. And to that generation, too, His coming was unannounced. It was spoken of in prophecy, but the only people who knew it was coming was probably Mary and Joseph and Elizabeth and Zacharias and maybe a few other close family members. But to the world, He came unannounced. He came quietly, born in a stable to a poor family in a small backwater town, very unnoticeable. But it was unannounced, it was unexpected, it was sudden, but not destructive. Jesus' first coming was also inevitable because it was God's decreed plan. It was irreversible because the Messiah comes, He comes for a purpose to fulfill God's plan. And it's unavoidable. By that I mean, you must respond to who Jesus is and what He did one way or the other. You either turn away and say, I am fine, thank you, I will be good on my own, or you are going to receive God's gracious gift and be forgiven of your sins and be able to avoid the judgments of the day of the Lord. You must respond to the gospel one way or another. If you have believed, then thank God for His grace and praise Him and serve Him. If you have not believed and the prospect of God's wrath has caused you to fear, I don't apologize for that, but I would exhort you to ask God to give you the gifts of repentance and faith. That is the only way that we can be ready for what the future holds for us. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, Your word tells us of that fearsome day of the Lord that is coming. A day quite unlike the first coming of the Lord, for this will be a day of judgment and wrath. And we thank You that You have delayed Your judgment so long so that we might be given the gift of life on this earth. And because of Your love and grace toward us, we've been given the gift of spiritual life by which we will avoid that judgment because Jesus bore it for us. We worship You and praise You for that. And we pray for those that we know who do not believe, that You might work in their hearts and give to us the opportunity and the ability to encourage them to be ready through repentance of sin and faith in the Lord Jesus, in order to obtain that salvation that is freely offered to all who will humble themselves and believe in Him. We thank You that we have such a hope of salvation, that we've not been destined for wrath, and that whether we remain alive on this earth until His coming or die before He comes, either way, we know that when He comes, we will be with Him forever. What an encouragement this is for us. But I pray that You would help us to look carefully at our lives, to see that the way that we live, the way that we think and speak, reflect the light of the truth in us, showing that we are people of the day, that we are alert and sober as we live lives of righteousness and faithful service. I pray that Your Spirit would examine each heart, that You would reveal clearly to each one where we are, so that we might worship You for Your grace, or repent of sin and receive that grace. In Jesus' name, amen.